right, in Romans 5, 20 down through the 6th chapter and verse 11. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That is, sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now you can see how Paul makes the connection between our death to sin and the death of Christ also in regard unto sin. Now, I want to begin by saying that Paul was a master at anticipating an objection or a question that might be raised out of something that he had said or that he had preached. Out of those doctrines that he had received from the Lord, Paul anticipated how men might oppose them and how they might object unto them. And so he deemed it necessary that he might overthrow the false and faulty logic of those who heard his doctrine and took it unto a wrong conclusion. Such things as justification, free justification by the grace of God. Such thing as sovereignty, as divine election, reprobation, and such like. We can confirm that Paul anticipated how men might oppose it if we look at some verses. Look again at what he said in chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Look again, if you might, at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And he goes on in chapter 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin because it stirs up passion or motions of sin in us? Chapter 8 and 31. What shall we then say to these things? 9 and 14. What shall we say about the election and reprobation of Jacob and Esau? Is there unrighteousness with God? Chapter 9 and verse 19. What shall we say? Why doth he yet find fault if the will of God is sovereign and supreme? How often Paul follows those things with his usual reply, God forbid, may it never be. Now the question in Romans 6 and verse 1 is raised, no doubt, because of what was said before in chapter 5, and particularly in verse 20 and verse 21 that we read, that howsoever the coming of the law made sin to abound, grace much more abounded than did sin. And though by the law sin reigned unto death in all, grace did outreign it through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord and Redeemer. Eternal life is by grace in connection with the atonement, the person, and the work of Jesus Christ. For example, in Romans 3 and verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. Now the word freely there is the word gratuitously, being justified gratuitously, that is, without a cause, without anything in us, without any merit in us at all. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Now here, let's give grace its full and absolute due. The two terms that are used there in Romans 3 and 24, freely, and then he adds, by his grace, either might have sufficed, but he doubles it, freely by his grace. Now it's interesting to me that the word freely translated in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24 is the same word that we have in John 15 and verse 25 when the Lord said, they hated me without a cause. Now that's the same word. That is, they hated me for no reason. They hated me freely. They hated me because they would. And as John Murray wrote on Romans 3 and verse 24, by combining the two freely and by his grace, quote, it doubly emphasizes the complete and unmerited character of God's justifying act, unquote. Freely and by his grace. There is no cause, there is no merit in the person that might influence God to bestow grace upon them. There's no merit of any kind that we might claim or that we might posit. No, nothing, including the keeping or the works of the law, is a factor in God bestowing his grace upon his dear people. It is not that God sees great potential in a particular person and covets them for his service. It's not related to good or to evil, as we see in Romans chapter 9. It is without money. It is without price. There's nothing that we offer unto God that he will reward by giving the grace of God. Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now recall two things, if we might, in the end of chapter 5 again. Number one, in verse 20, grace did much more abound. And in verse 21, grace reigns like a monarch, like a mighty sovereign unto eternal life. Now, this is the reason for the question in Romans 6 and verse 1, following in that chapter. In fact, Paul carries this discussion from Romans 6, 1 down to chapter 8 and verse 4, and the main subject is sanctification in this period, person of the Scripture, especially the statement in Romans 5 and verse 20. Moreover, but in addition to the sin of Adam, the law entered in along beside, and sin did abounded. Now we see, as it did in Paul's encounter with the law in Romans 7 5 through 13, that the law made sin abound. It found many sins in the apostle that he was not aware of. That the commandment made sin to appear what it is, exceedingly sinful in the sight of God. Excessively, utterly sinful is sin in the sight of God. And the only remedy for that is that free justification that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's not through grace, and it's not through works, and it's not through law, but it is through the grace of God. Now, merit mongers argue that, and Paul knows it, merit mongers will argue that a free justification that cannot be lost, that cannot be voided, that cannot be sinned away, will negate the need and the practice of diligence and sanctification. But they draw a false conclusion if they say, such being the case, let me sin all I would or all I will, and the grace of God might abound. Now, this is twisted logic from the legalist, that free justification opens the door to sinful carnal living. That's not true, and Paul proves it is so. It does not open the door to much more sinning, because justification is freely given of God and cannot be lost. And if the doctrine of free justification, they say, is unfavorable to holiness, and that it will encourage men to live in their sin. Now, remember, this is the same argument that they make against the preservation of the saints, or eternal security, if you will. I've heard a many person say, why, if I believe that, if I believe I could be saved and never lost again, I'd get saved and I'd sin all I want to. Well, we sin more than we want to, do we not, as the children of God. Now, so Paul takes their argument and their objection head on in this passage of the scripture, showing that justification by grace, rather than being unfavorable to holiness, is actually the necessary forerunner of sanctified living. There will be no true sanctification, there will be no holy living, there will be no living unto God apart from being justified by God's grace, and that freely by the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul meets their distortion of justification by free grace with his patent answer, as always. God forbid, never, not at all. May it never be so. Far be it from us to take that position on the things of God. Now, the apostle then shows the folly of taking a libertine position on free justification. Not only that it is unreasonable, but that it is impossible for a justified person to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and become a libertine. He shows that the premise in verse 1 that free justification would lead to that conclusion, let us sin that grace may abound, is an absurd contradiction of the truth, a completely false and misleading premise that it will happen or occur or influence in that direction. Paul asks, how shall we, being dead to sin, live any longer therein? And this is his premise. We are dead unto sin. How shall we live any longer therein? And as James Frazer wrote, the apostle is so positive. We are not dying are trying to die, we are dead unto sin. Now, this he repeats often, and we need to trail it out. In verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. We'll look at that later. Verse 8, dead with Christ. Verse 11, likewise, reckon ye yourself also dead unto sin. Count yourself dead. Regard yourself as dead unto sin. And then in Colossians 2 and verse 20, dead to sin with Christ from the rudiment of the world. Colossians 3 and verse 3, you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. And over in chapter 4 and chapter 7 and verse 4 of Romans, wherefore, my brethren, ye also, like that wife whose husband has died, are become dead to sin by the body of Christ. Now, there is another expression that Paul uses a few times here in this discussion and section. You'll find it in verse 7, and that expression is free from sin. We are dead to sin, and then he also uses the expression, we are free from sin. He that is dead is freed from sin. Now, in verse 7, the King James Version has it in the margin, justified. For ye are justified from sin. Some see the word acquitted. You are acquitted from sin by and through Jesus Christ. Now, good commentators are agreed that the same word is translated justified multiple other times throughout the New Testament. Here are a few of those places in the New Testament. Paul speaks of being free from sin. Romans 6:22, being made free from sin. 7 and 3, she is free from the law of her husband, as he illustrates it by that. Romans 8 and 2, free from the law of sin and of death, Christ hath made me, said Paul. Now this word free means not to be a slave, to be unfettered, to have no bonds or chains upon one. Liberated, exempt, made free, set at liberty, emancipated, and that by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. How this precious liberty was and is obtained, we will soon see and declare. But for now, let's focus our attention for a moment on Romans 6 and verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And that's spoken not from the standpoint of justification, but also of sanctification. So you are not under the law, but under grace. Two things here for us to notice. Number one, the word for gets our attention. For it makes some connection, either to what has already been said or what is about to be said. And then secondly, there is the objection in verse 15. Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? It gets the same answer. God forbid. Some see this at verse 14 as a second heading, the first in verse 1 and 2, and the second in verse 14 and 15. Now, declares the apostle, sin shall not have dominion over you. And the reason is given. You are not under the law, but under grace. And the implication is that it is clear. Those under the law are under sin. And those under sin are under the law. Justification and freedom from sin, therefore, require deliverance from the curse of the law. As long as one is under the law, they are under the curse of it and under sin and enslaved. So Paul also talks about freedom from the law. We are free from the law and from sin and from death. Now, in reading expositors like James Frazier has a wonderful commentary on this section, John Brown, I agree with them that Paul, in his writing, speaks to us of two kinds of dominion that sin exercises over the sons of Adam. That there was and is a double dominion under which the sons of Adam are subjected. A, of course, is the reign of sin unto death. Chapter 5 and verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Before the law ever entered in, death was reigning. Both sin and death were in the world before the law was given. But Romans 5:13, Romans 4:15, sin is not imputed where there is no law. But still in Romans 5:20 and 21, sin abounded, it reigned unto death. There is a universal reign of death. Who denies it? Who can? This is undeniable. Sin reigned unto death. First in death of the body, and then the second death outside of Christ. But then B, it reigns also by means of our depraved nature, to practice sin, to live in sin until God comes with his marvelous work. What some call the practical dominion of sin. Not only was it reigning unto death, but it was reigning unto our practice of sin. It dominated our life before conversion and regeneration. Sin lorded it over us until Christ came to become our Lord. It held us as slaves until that great emancipation by Jesus Christ. For as the Lord likened sin to slavery in John chapter 8, he that serves sin is the servant of sin. Who commits sin is its slave. Its doulos is a servant of sin. People don't like that, and they don't believe it, but it is biblical. Now, the remedy for the first reign of sin is justification by the redemption that is in Jesus Christ our Lord, freeing us from the condemnation and the guilt of sin. The remedy for the second dominion of sin is the reign of grace, reigning in us unto righteousness, unto eternal life. And I want us to look again at verse 7 of chapter 6. For the one having died, he that is dead is freed or is justified from sin. This returns to what was said in the second verse of the sixth chapter, dead to sin. For he further unfolds that truth unto us. So notice this freedom from sin, that it comes as a result of death. And in verse 6, Paul carries it two ways. Number one, we're dead to sin. Number two, we are free from sin, so that their relationship had drastically been changed by the experience of Jesus Christ. Now, we ought to ask ourselves the question, what sort or kind of death is Paul talking about in Romans chapter 6 and verse 7? What kind of death have we undergone? Well, it can't be physical death, the death of the body, for he is speaking of and to the living saints. Nor is it spiritual death, for that cannot make anyone free or justified from sin. In fact, in verse 20, when you were the slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. You were not under the dominion of righteousness at that time. Nor can it be the second or the eternal death, for such that are dead in that manner die in their sin, not free from sin. Now, from the context, it must be understood and explained in this section. And he does so from 6:1 to 8:4. In verses 3 through 5 here in Romans 6, and then again in verse 6 through verse 9, Paul emphasizes the vital eternal union of the elect to the Lord Jesus Christ. That both death and resurrection, he said, are symbolized in our baptism as well as a symbolical burial. And then when we look at verse 4, therefore we're buried by him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In verse 5, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Down in verse 6 through verse 8, we have the clear explanation of what Paul intends by our being dead unto sin. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, what a verse is that? How pregnant is it with truth, the truth of God? Our old man is crucified. He's crucified with Jesus Christ. And there's a particular end, aim, or goal to that, and that is that the body of sin might be destroyed. Another aspect of the vital union of the elect unto Christ, our old man. Now, this type of expression is typical with Paul in Galatians 5 and 24, Ephesians 4, 22, Colossians 3 and verse 9, he uses the expression again. What is the old man? Paul says in Ephesians 4, 22, that the old man is corrupt. And he says in Colossians 3 and verse 9, the old man with his deeds, with those things that he does. Is this also called the flesh? Not strictly the old or sinful nature, not the Adamic man, for these yet influence us. But the old man, can it be the same as the body of sin in Colossians 2 and verse 11? Our old man is crucified. He has been put to death. Paul tells Peter in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but the life that is in me in Jesus Christ. In Galatians 6:14, by the cross, he and the world are crucified, one and the other reciprocally. That Paul and the world are crucified to each other by the death of Christ. Now, that differs somewhat from the Romans 6 passage in Paul's teaching and meaning. So let's look, if we might, at this body of sin that he mentions in his writing, that is destroyed, put to death by our co-crucifixion with the Lord Jesus Christ. The body of sin, Paul uses it again in Colossians 2 and 11. The body of sin Is it the human body of flesh that he has in mind? Of course it's not the church body. Don't think that. Is this body literal or is it figuratively? Of course, the body of flesh is involved in our sin, is it not? It has members. It has many members. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 14. And Paul said his members warred against the law of his mind. Commentators are not agreed exactly as to the meaning of this body of sin, whether it is the fleshly body or whether it is that corruption that cleaves to the unregenerate, which Paul figuratively calls a body of sin. I lean to the second for what it is worth, that it is that whole system of corruption, the sinful propensity that dominated us in our unregeneracy, what possessed men since the fall, possessed man's nature, and affects all of his human faculty. So let's see if we can make a case for that from the scripture here. Verse 6, knowing that our old man is crucified with Christ. And yet not just the fleshly body is meant here, just as the new man in Ephesians 2 and 15, Ephesians 4, 24, Colossians 3, 10, and being a new creation in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, created in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2 and verse 10, is not confined to the fleshly body. It is not just the body that is crucified with Christ, nor need we understand Paul to teach that this freedom from sin has its delay until the body of flesh, the human body, is dead. Granted, we do, that our body is active in both sin and in righteousness, whether we serve sin or whether we serve God and righteousness. And it houses the old man and it houses the new man when he is created. So, if you want to, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 and let's take a closer look at what Paul writes here. Chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. And I'll read it. For in him, that is Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. You don't need to look for anything else. You have no need beyond Christ. We are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Watch verse 11. In whom you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Point here, crucifixion with Christ, then circumcision of the heart by Christ. We know how the Jew boasted in their physical circumcision, but Paul speaks to them of a better, of a nobler, and of a spiritual circumcision. Not handmade, he said, that is, not with a knife, not upon the flesh, not outward in the flesh. Read Romans 2, 25 through 29 for a better explanation of that. This is something, spiritual circumcision, that the Jew should have not been ignorant of. Nicodemus should not have been ignorant of the new birth, and they should not have been ignorant of a spiritual circumcision because the prophet spoke of it of old. Deuteronomy 10:16, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, Jeremiah 4 and verse 4, chapter 6 and 10, 9 and 26, Ezekiel 44 and verse 7, and Stephen in Acts 7 and verse 51 called his persecutors, quote, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and in ear. Uncircumcised in heart and in ear. Now, let's look at the contrast between the two circumcision, fleshly and spiritual, are of the heart. Here are some contrasts. Number one, not outward but inward is the circumcision that is really the one that counts. Number two, one removes only a small part of the flesh, the other removes the mass or body of sins of the flesh. Number four, one restricts it to males, the other also for females. Number five, the one is from Abraham and through Moses, and the other is of Christ. And Lightfoot wrote, the spiritual is distinguished as to its character, its extent, and its author, and that's true. John Eadie added, the one from Abraham and Moses was a token of the Jew, and it marked them by their nationality. The spiritual is from Christ by the Spirit and regards them or marks them as Christian believers or saints. And I would submit to you that the spiritual circumcision is part and parcel of regeneration, of that inward work of God that is performed and which is a fruit of being crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby the elect are made dead to sin and free to sin and circumcised with a circumcision not made with hand. And this is their justification, whereby they are made dead to the guilt and the condemnation of sin. Don't misunderstand. We are not dead to sinning. It is not that we have quit sinning. We are dead to sin, but we are not dead to sinning. Paul is not promoting perfectionism in this doctrine or in this passage of the Scripture. Who is there that could ever claim such a thing? And it is because they are crucified with Christ that Galatians 5:24, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affection and lust thereof. Because they are crucified with Christ, they then are able to crucify the flesh. And again, it is because they are dead to sin by virtue of the cross that they can, in Romans 6 and verse 11, they may, they should, and they do reckon themselves, quote, dead indeed unto sin, unquote, alive unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a dual reckoning here. Both are included in the words in the end of the verse, through Jesus Christ. They may reckon, they may count, they may consider themselves completely justified from the guilt and condemnation of sin, free from it by the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, as well as count themselves alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Look at the premise again in the seventh verse of our text, that he that is dead is justified from sin. And Paul first applies this to Christ. Look at verse 8 through verse 10. In verse 9, he is alive, never to die again. Death hath no more dominion over Christ. Never again will he go to death because or on account of sin. Look at verse 10. He died unto sin once. This is so often emphasized in the book of Hebrews, that Christ one death did what the many deaths of the Old Testament priests could not do. And being raised, he lives unto God, is alive forevermore. And then notice in verse 11, he applies that unto believers. Being dead to sin in Christ, they base their justification and practice their justification upon that fact. They count it to be so. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body and the desires therein. Do not lend your members as instruments or weapons of unrighteousness, but of weapons or instruments of righteousness unto God. Because, you see, you're not under the law, you are under grace. And being dead to the law by the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are free from that law. Now, I know there are a lot of people, Arminians particularly, and some Calvinists too, who make the distinction. No, you're not under the law as a manner of grace and salvation, but then they put you back under the law as the rule of life. Now, that's not a distinction that you'll ever find Paul making in the Scripture. If you look real close, you won't find Paul making that distinction. You're not under the law as to salvation, but you are so-and-so as to a manner of life. But be that as it may, no one can cause their own death to sin. Nobody can crucify themselves apart from the grace of Christ. It occurred through that eternal, vital union to Christ, buried with him, raised with him, made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ because of that vital union. It all lays upon this foundation, crucified with Christ. You are dead to sin, for you have been crucified, put to death to its guilt and its condemnation by the death of Christ. Christ died for sin, died once, he's alive evermore. Sin hath no more dominion over him, nothing to condemn him or to find him guilty. Same with his people, raised free from sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for it.